As you're finding your way back to your seats, we'll go ahead and jump in. We're continuing in our Bible in a Year series, just moving sequentially through. We're going to deviate a little bit today and talk about Nehemiah. We'll get to that in a minute. But just a public service announcement. My daughter Esther, my second daughter Esther, just turned 16 yesterday. And so this is actually an announcement for you. She'll be on the roads starting Monday. Pretty early, she's going to the DMV, I think at 8. So just if you're driving around Beaverton, Hillsboro, you might want to just take that into account. Also, public service announcement while we're on this subject. There are a lot of speed cameras on the street lights on Cedar Mill Boulevard. Which is great because it makes everything a lot safer, which is why the donation they asked me to make in the mail toward that whole safety system, I'm totally going to help them with my donation. It's a joke. I was in marriage counseling this week for that, and no, it's okay. Real quickly, just because my daughters hate it when I do dad jokes, so I thought I would do one. But in honor of the choir that's up here, here's this one. How did the violin get into the orchestra? How did the violin get into the orchestra? It pulled some strings. Yeah, pulled some strings. Yeah. You're welcome for that. You can write it down, use it, and drive your kids crazy as well. But yeah, excited about Nehemiah. This is something that the last couple weeks came as a desire before we kind of transitioned out of Scripture to maybe hit some of the books of the Bible that we hadn't planned on hitting. And so I've been reflecting on and praying through this book and just even the message and how God wanted that to come to us for the last couple weeks. So if we could, I want to just open up with a word of prayer and make sure that we center ourselves appropriately. But Father, we do come before you knowing that you see all, you know all, but you love us completely. You are our Abba Father, and we are your sons and your daughters. We get to come boldly before your throne and be received. And let that grace, let that love that you have for us wash over us. Make us new, call forth something in our hearts that we were made for, that we were created for, just the desire to give you worship, to give you praise, and to let our lives be a reflection of that. It's you who we glorify. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So Nehemiah, just a little bit of background to this. Nehemiah, the Old Testament, if you remember, is broken up into different sections by the type of book. So it's the historical books, the history books, all the way up, and then we get what's called the wisdom literature. So Job and Psalms and Proverbs, etc. And then we get into the major prophets because of the size of those books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are a lot shorter books. And the history span here is really God creating and calling a people to himself, beginning in Genesis and Abraham, and then all the way forward to where those people are in the land, end up disobeying God, falling away, get led into exile, a captivity in a foreign nation, and then they return from exile. And we have the history books end kind of after this return period. And even the prophets, some of the minor prophets, speak to the exiles who have returned. And then we kind of end, and there's a long break. We call it the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we pick it up with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nehemiah is one of the last history books of the Old Testament. It's around the same time, roughly concurrent with Ezra. Ezra comes back to the land and helps with the building of the temple. Nehemiah comes back, and if you remember the story, is going to be organizing and leading the effort to build the wall around Jerusalem. The reason this is needed is that the Israelites were taken into captivity to a foreign land. Their temple, their city was destroyed. When you destroy a city, you burn it, you break it into little pieces so that your enemy can't return to it and regain their strength. And then they were carted off. Some remained or found their way back to the land. And then other nations were brought in and allowed to settle around there so that there wouldn't be a strong base of ethnic unity or political unity in this conquered or vanquished land or people. So this is kind of the situation that the exiles coming back to Jerusalem find. As they find some of the remnant, they find some of these other nations around that don't share in their faith or their religion, and there's no strength or security. To this situation, we get Nehemiah. This is written around 445 BC. So if you want to put it in world history, this is kind of early when Athens, the nation state of Athens, is kind of beginning to come around. That's where we're at in world history. And King Artaxerxes I allows Nehemiah to leave, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting theme in the Old Testament that I think carries forward to our context as well. And that's when God calls you to something, he puts in your belly or in your gut a discontent. It's been called a holy or a pure or a spiritual discontent that means that you cannot not do something, that you feel compelled to go and address an issue. Another way of saying this is that your misery is your ministry. Your misery is your ministry. The thing that bugs you and drives you crazy and that you go, it shouldn't be that way. It should be better. It should be different. That's probably the thing that God has gifted you for, given you talents and experience for, or passion to be able and go and work in. If the administration of something drives you crazy, you probably need to get involved in the administration. If worship is something that drives you crazy when it's not what it ought to be, that's probably an area that you have passions and you'd be long-suffering to go work in. If kids ministry, whether it's in church or doing kids in society and how we do things with the young ones in our communities, if that keeps you up at night, if you have this burning kind of zeal for that, that's probably how God has shaped you and where God is calling you to invest. Your misery is your ministry. Side note, oftentimes we try to take our misery and put it on somebody else to go address it just so that our misery will go away. Oftentimes our misery should be a sign to us that God is leading us further into something. But for Nehemiah has this discontent, this zeal, this holy burning, because he hears that the state of Jerusalem is such that there is no wall of protection around it. It's still broken down, burned down. And because it's like that, it means that the people of God that are returning are not able to find safety. It's easy to divide them. They live in fear. They don't have as much of a sense of identity or place. And so all of this is a part of the reality. And Nehemiah thinks about it and he goes, this is awful. Somebody needs to go and address this. Somebody needs to organize the efforts to rebuild the wall. And so he, as the cupbearer of the king, goes to the king and asks permission to leave his service, the king's service, and to go back to his homeland and to take on this project of rebuilding the wall. The risk here would have been death. That if the cupbearer is asking something that sounds like rebellion, sounds like subterfuge, sounds like something that the king would see as a threat, then he could be dispatched of just like that. But Nehemiah has the strength, the boldness. He prays about it, goes to the king, and then he's allowed to return and take on this project. So Nehemiah is a bit of a longer book, but we see his autobiography, his story of the rebuilding of the wall in chapters 1-7. There's more chapters to the book, but the heavy action in Nehemiah, the real story here about the rebuilding of the wall, happens in the first four chapters. So I'll give you a little bit of an outline on how this looks. Chapter 1 is this dream and this passion that Nehemiah has for going and addressing the situation. So we see that come about in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he now has the mission to go back, and we see him arriving in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's going to go assess the situation. What's the lay of the land? What is the state of affairs? And he goes around and takes all of this in. Chapter 3, he begins to organize the efforts. So he takes different families and gives them different assignments with certain parts of the wall. And it literally lists in chapter 3 certain tribes or families that are attached to certain parts of that rebuilding of the wall. So that's chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we get the building of the wall, that this project is now happening. And we see the opposition that's going to come in reaction to this. We can get a little bit of this opposition in Nehemiah chapter 2. We can put it on the screen. It says when Sanballat, that's kind of the chief protagonist, so it's a foreign political figure or military leader, somebody in some kind of power or authority who is harassing the exiles. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So Nehemiah wants to organize the Israelites to give them greater security, a greater sense of themselves, stability. If you're not an Israelite and you want to maintain your power, you don't like what Nehemiah is trying to do. This becomes a threat to you. So you see kind of a reaction that way. I think I've got a picture of the wall here. So if you want to see what we're looking at, it's actually Nehemiah's wall, really narrow and doesn't cover a whole lot of territory. Some of what was the old city of Jerusalem, the temple complex, and then a little bit of King David's palace, but it's not a large wall in terms of what we would think. But this is allowing people to come behind the wall to find safety and refuge. Again, strength so that they can be one, seen as one entity from the people that are living in the lands around them. This is what Nehemiah's project is. If we go a little bit further, I want to take us into a reading of Nehemiah 4. It's kind of lengthy. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah 4. If you're going to use Bible Gateway or tithe to the church, you can take out your phone. But I'm in the NIV. If you want to know what we typically use on Sunday mornings, it's the NIV translation. And it's also going to be on the screen if you want to follow along on the screen. But here's chapter 4, and we get to see a little bit of what's going on with Nehemiah. And it says this, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down their wall of stones." So Nehemiah says, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its former height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone on ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to this work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, the Jews who lived near the people outside of the city, the foreigners, they came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families and with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. And those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet, he stayed with me. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. So wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night. Don't go out. Don't go back into the countryside. You stay here so that they can serve by guards by day, by night, and as workers by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor my guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for his water. So this is the focus, the attention, the moment, the climax of this building of the wall that we're seeing. Now, the real thing that we have to understand about the building of this wall is that it's unlike the building of walls prior to this, or what you would do if you were a king and you had power, okay? The way you would build in the ancient world, if you're going to go to a building project, is you get really large stones. Think of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Really large stones that are cut. And these cut stones are flat on the different sides so that you can put a cornerstone and then begin to build off of that cornerstone and go one stone on top of the other. And the weight of these stones holds them in place and also prevents the wall from being pushed or threatened or compromised. The mass of these stones is going to give you your protection. What the Israelites were dealing with here, what Nehemiah was dealing with, was that this is not an optimal building situation. He's not a king, doesn't come with a lot of power. They're taking the remains of the old wall and trying to construct a new wall out of that. In other words, they're taking the little rubble that was left and trying to say, how do we use that in the building of a wall? So I'll show you a few pictures of what's going on. This is a part of Nehemiah's wall. There's a couple pictures. They've excavated and found parts of Nehemiah's wall. You see different size stones. You don't see any massive ones. And you see a lot of rubble, round rather than square stones and rocks. These are not cut to be used in a wall. They're resources that are being refashioned to try and make something that would bring security. Other pictures, this one's taken from back in the Ottoman Empire time, where the wood is actually touching Nehemiah's wall. And another picture, these kind of stair steps and then the area adjacent to it. And they know because of the pottery and other things that they found at the base of some of these structures, in some ways entombed in the building, and that this was done in a quick fashion. So they have things that only date to the time of Nehemiah and nothing else, and they can see that it was a quick construction. And so they know when they've found parts of Nehemiah's wall. And so when you are rebuilding a wall like this, you're not using big hoists to lift massive stones into place. You're taking small rocks and you're working with a trowel and you're working with some form of early mortar or earth to try and pack into the gaps, the holes around where you're placing these stones such that they have integrity and they'll hold up. Does that make sense? Okay, so when we see that they're saying, they're mocking and saying that even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones, they're being ridiculed because the kind of wall they're building doesn't look like a big defensive project that would cause somebody to have fear. So this is the situation that they are using this rubble, they are using these stones to try and rebuild the wall. It was such a difficult thing that they even said to Nehemiah, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. So the project seemed hopeless. The project seemed difficult. The project seemed beyond them. So now picture yourself standing there. You're being ridiculed from without. You have an enemy from without that is actively looking to try to interrupt your work, what it is you're trying to do. If you turn your eyes to the project itself, you're in despair because you don't have the resources you need. So think of yourself right now. I don't know your life. I don't know where you're coming in, but the challenge from outside, the ridicule, the discouragement maybe that you're getting, that you can't touch out there, but it just robs you or brings fear into the equation. And when you look instead to go, what do I actually have that I can do to address the problem that I'm in? You find out you don't have enough money. You don't have enough help. There aren't enough workers. There isn't enough time. And you're left with this kind of sense of hopelessness. And this is where Nehemiah comes and brings his leadership. Leadership is a lot of things. Sometimes it's just the one person standing in the middle and saying, we can do this. Don't give up. Don't give up. And people take strength from that one person, that confidence somehow then translates out to a confidence that others have. I think we see the most basic form of leadership going on here, that Nehemiah is coming forward and he's now saying, you can look to me. I've been called to this work. I'm passionate about this work. Just stay with me, hang in there. And if you can't do it because of the project, fight for your wives, your children, your family. He stationed the people they loved around them so that they would have internal motivation. Whatever you're doing in life, hang in there, right? Think of who's gonna benefit and why you started it in the first place. That's a form of leadership. But to take and break it down even one step further, there's two tools that are being used by these workers that are rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah gives them a sword. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17, he says, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. So they're working with the materials with one hand. They're putting rocks in place and then using a trowel to try and put earth in between these rocks. On their hip, in their belt, they have another tool, which is a sword. So on one hand, the sword, on the other hand, the tool that you're using to build the wall. A sword in the ancient world is a big, heavy thing with a long handle. It's not a fencing sword. It's not light. We didn't have that kind of technology then. It's a big, heavy sword. So when we're talking about sword with one hand, we're not talking about attacking with it. If you attack with a sword, if you're seeing yourself as a warrior, if you're going out to fight the battle, you have your sword in two hands. You have both hands on it so you can carry it, so you can wield it, so that you can attack with it with all the agility that you need. Two hands on the sword. Nehemiah is not trying to pull together an army. He is not trying to pull together all the people and say, there is our enemy. Let's go kill or vanquish the enemy. He is saying our job is to build the wall. When we build the wall, it will resolve the problem. It kills two birds with one stone. Or if you were here last week, it kills two mosquitoes with one swat, as they would say in the Netherlands. So as we build the wall, not only do we get our protection and our sense of identity so that we can go back to living our lives, but it also makes the ridicule of our enemies meaningless. It renders them powerless. It takes care of our fear. So our focus is on building the wall. The sword is only for defense if needed. Does that make sense? So there's something about this that I think we see in this text that's a metaphor for the spiritual life. That ultimately, our task is to build the kingdom, to do the work that God has given us, to take that dissatisfaction or that passion or that that zeal, and to attend to the building of the kingdom, and that we do that with the trowel. And the trowel is a picture of service. That we don't build the kingdom with two hands on the sword, that we rather come back and focus on killing two birds with one stone. What is it that God has before us? But I think the temptation is for us in all ages, the church in all ages, to somehow miss what it is we're called to do, to see the opposition, to see that maybe there are enemies, and to think that if we go deal with this and resolve that, then we can come back to the thing that God has called us to. And the problem with that is that when you do this over here, you tend to never get back to the thing you were gonna do, that you stay fighting and stay fighting and stay fighting. A couple historical examples of how the church maybe has gotten this wrong. Is the history of the Crusades. By the way, I would just say this, I wrote it down, but Satan wants us to always put both hands on the sword. There's a form of martial arts where the whole of the martial arts is designed, I think it's called Aikido, where it's designed to take the momentum or the energy of your opponent and to use that against them. Their own momentum against them. And I think Satan's greatest weapon or tool or tactic with us is to take our natural motivation, even our good desires sometimes, and to encourage that into a wrong form of action. So I think Satan is always wanting us to put two hands on the sword because he wants us to put down the trowel. He wants us to stop building. Satan always wants us to put two hands on the trowel. He wants us to battle and not build, if you want an alliteration like that. So the history of the Crusades is interesting. We've got a painting here. This is Pope Urban II. You know I love church history. This is before the First Crusade, and the Byzantine Empire was facing a threat from the Ottoman Turks, and they asked for help from the Catholic Church, from the Latin Church, the Western Church. And so Pope Urban II responds with probably what is the most one of the most famous speeches or sermons of the Middle Ages. He comes before this group of people gathered, and he gives this whole long call. And at the end of this long call, he says in Latin, he cries out in Latin, and I'll spell it for you, but it's D-E-U-S and then V-U-L-T, Des Volt, which basically means God wills it. So in one of the more tragic kind of twists of irony in the Middle Ages, the phrase God wills it, talking about what God wills, gets attached to the Crusades, so that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, people that have two hands on the sword are going into battle with a cry saying, God wills it. In this speech, I'll read just a little bit to you. Pope Urban II says this. He says, whoever therefore shall determine to go upon this holy pilgrimage, by the way, he promised them grace, that if you go on this crusade, you'll receive grace and forgiveness from God, almost a form of transaction. That if you go on this holy pilgrimage and you shall make this vow to God to that effect and then shall offer himself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God by going to war, then you shall wear the sign of the cross of the Lord on your forehead or on your breast. And when truly having fulfilled your vow, if you wish to return, let him place the cross now on his back between his shoulders. Such indeed, by the twofold action, will fulfill the precept of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he commands in the gospel, that he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So what Pope Urban II here is saying is, when you go on crusade, you're taking up the cross. When you come back from crusade, you put that cross on your back because you've already borne the cross. You get to claim that you've done your Christian duty. Does that make sense? I'll give you a picture of the first four leaders of the first crusade, the four leaders of the first crusade, a lot of them coming from France, going across Europe, sacking things as they go and then into the Holy Land. But these are four leaders, and you see this sign of the cross on their breast, on their chest, saying in some ways that we're responding to this call to take up our cross. In fact, for hundreds of years, when people made the commitment or the vow to go on crusade, they would make the vow and then they would spend a year trying to sell property, get money, arrange for supplies. It was a massive endeavor. But once they made the vow, it was said of them that they had taken up the cross. That was, if you were going on crusade, you had vowed to take up the cross. In fact, when Bernard of Clairvaux and others preached the crusade later on, they would bring strips of cloth and pass it around to people. And when people agreed to go on crusade, they would lay the strips of cloth over their shoulder in the sign of a cross because they were agreeing to take up the cross, confusing the trowel with the sword. Confusing the trowel with the sword. A more recent example, give you a picture of a book. This is a fascinating study that came out a number of years ago, and it made a big splash. And it was the generation after me, and they were being interviewed and studied by the Barna Group, so a large research organization like the Gallup organization. And the attitudes of 18-year-olds to 29-year-olds, this is the generation after me, they were asked about Christianity. And the book came with the results, and it said that the top six things that that generation thought of with regard to Christianity were all negative or hostile or unchristian words, like hypocritical, number one, insincere and converting, too political, judgmental, etc. That somehow the way my generation before me had engaged the culture wars had come across like we'd had two hands on the sword. So the younger kids that were growing up watching the generations in front of them, as they watched and observed from a neutral standpoint, they emerged from their homes thinking or feeling like what they had seen was not the trowel, not the grace, not the love, not the forgiveness, not the building of the wall. What they had seen rather was two hands on the sword. That's incredibly challenging to a pastor to go, how do you end up in a position to where you're leading your church out to fight culture, but not to serve it? Or in such a way that the dominant thing that people see of you is the againstness rather than the love or the forgiveness or the grace that we're supposed to or we're called to bring about in our communities, that we're supposed to be light, right? It's really challenging. I think in this next year with politics as they are, there's a real danger for us that we become too political, that we don't realize that we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, that our Messiah is a different Messiah, that what we're seeking to have come about is ultimately God's will on earth, not just policy or theory or whatever it might be, that we have to be very careful that it's okay to have one hand on the sword, but that ultimately that's a defensive thing, that our real work is going to come with the trowel. It's going to come with building the wall. It's going to come with using the tools of the kingdom. So I think this temptation is always there to see the threat, to feel the threat, to see the ridicule, and to think we need to go deal with that first. Then we can come back and kind of get on with our lives. Rather, how do we build the wall, the thing that God has put in front of us first? What does this have to say to you? I think we can put it on the screen, maybe Leslie, but both hands on the sword is what the enemy wants, to take us out of the kingdom work and just to put us back into competition again, that we'd go round and round in competition. Maybe we can leave this on the screen for a minute, but I think we're all coming in here with callings from God. God has gifted all of us. God has invited all of us to have a work. In the New Testament, Ephesians 4, it says that the church builds itself up as each part does its work. It's kind of just like Nehemiah. You heard it, right? That he said that as each part or each worker did his or her work, that we all have something to contribute to what God is doing in the world. We all have a part to play in the light that should be the Christian community. And so I don't know if it's more tied to your work. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's the community. Maybe you're a teacher. It's in the classroom. Maybe you're a lawyer and it's in the courtroom. Maybe you're a doctor or a dentist. But what work has God called you to? Where we need to make sure that we continue to focus on the building up of how that is going to ultimately provide strength and identity and security for people in the idea of the kingdom of God. Let me pivot it this way. I have a friend. When I first planted a church, Tamara and I co-planted a church in 2006. And I remember there was a lot of churches that would get planted in Bend when I moved there. So there was a lot of people that would come and start churches. And when you're starting a church, it's a lot like starting a business. It's very difficult and it's a lot of hard work and it feels tenuous, right? You feel like you got opposition on the outside. You don't have enough resources on the inside. And I remember when other church planters would come, it would feel like a threat. And so what we decided to do, determined to do, and we did this several times, is we would take that church planter and instead of seeing that person as competition for what we were trying to build, we would actually invite that church planter to come preach at Antioch. And then we would say afterwards that this person has been called to create a community. And if you feel like God is moving you to be a part of something brand new, or to go with this individual, then we would love to send you to be a part of that. And it was an interesting lesson for me that what we hold on to or try to take or try to keep can always be taken from us. But what we give can never be taken from us. Think about that. What we try to hold, what we try to keep, what we take can always at some point be taken from us. But what we give from that point on can never be taken from us. So there's a different mindset that at different points has had to come in for me when I'm thinking about church. And I had one of those this week. I was with one of my pastor friends early in the week. And the question was, what's your vision that you're thinking about right now for the church, for you? And he said, I'm trying to break generational sin in my family. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm a fourth generation pastor, meaning I have great-grandfather, dad. I don't know how generations work, but a lot of people before him in an unbroken chain of pastors. And he said, I'm trying to break generational sin. He says, I'm trying to be the first one who doesn't love the church more than he loves his wife or his family. And I thought, oh my gosh. And he says, you know, I've been reflecting on a quote. I wrote it down. He says, I've been reflecting on a quote by John Ortberg. John Ortberg is a pastor. And my friend said he heard him one time say that as pastors, our temptation is to love the church like Christ loves the church. When in reality, Paul said to love your wife like Christ loves the church. That in some ways, the job or the ministry can begin to be so much about all the little battles that need to be fought that without realizing it, you've got a little mini sword out and both your hands on that sword and you're constantly outside the walls trying to do your best to fight the fire or to address the problems or the challenges, and you never realize that the highest calling was to be on this side of the wall, on the home side of the wall, with family and friends around, building with the trowel, creating in grace something that would allow flourishing and safety and identity for your people. I think I need to reflect on that myself as it relates to church, that this would not, in all of the urgency, become greater than family. Whether it's your job or your career or the business you started, that with all of its urgencies, that we don't have two hands on a little mini sword, but we remember that ultimately the greatest work, our true legacy, is going to come from the trowel and the building of the walls that allow for the flourishing of the people. Where is Jesus in all this? Nehemiah gets used as a leadership book a lot. I think it's a problem when we take books of the Bible and pigeonhole them or make them seem like they just belong to one category. Nehemiah is a story of a leader doing something amazing, but it's a history book, and it's a part of God's bigger story. And when we go to Scripture, all Scripture points to Jesus, or it points back to Jesus. All of Scripture is the story of what God is doing in the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so when we go to this story in Nehemiah, where do we see Jesus? Two different examples real quick. One from David and Goliath. David is going up against Goliath. Remember, Goliath comes out and he challenges all the Israelites and he offends the Israelite God. And the Israelites look around and nobody is willing to go fight Goliath. And David comes and he says, we have to fight him because it's about God's honor. This isn't about one person fighting one person or even about these two nations. This is ultimately about God's honor. So David goes to step forward. And remember, King Saul and his armor was too big for David, who was not fully grown yet. And David goes out, but before he fights Goliath, he yells at him his worldview, his theology. And so we'll put it on the screen. This is what David says. It says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and then I'll cut off your head. This very day I will give you give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Next verse is, that all those gathered here will then know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David's saying it right here, just like Nehemiah said, that ultimately the battle is the Lord. If they come and attack us, we will fight in response, but it's the Lord who will save. David says the same thing, that it's God who will save. And Goliath, I'm not going to kill you with the sword. Ultimately, I'm coming against you, and it's God who's going to do this. And then David takes up his shepherding tools, 5 smooth stones and a sling, and he kills Goliath, not with the sword, but with the tools of shepherding, which was what he was doing for Israel in that moment. He was shepherding the flock of Israel by defending them against a threat that was coming upon them. Jesus, fast forwarding in the New Testament, Jesus was a master storyteller, and he knew that even today we needed to understand what he was doing. So Jesus didn't just teach things, he would craft story lessons. There's lots of times in Scripture where you see Jesus putting things into motion so that he has an illustration at a later point. Jesus was building his teaching because he wanted us to know with clarity what was going on. So when he's going to be betrayed, he asked Peter, go get a sword. Go get a sword, put it on your belt, one hand on the sword. Then they're in the garden and Judas comes with guards from the temple and they're coming to collect Jesus. Now's the threat, here comes the enemy. And Peter takes the sword out, both hands on the sword. He strikes one of the servants and takes off his ear. And Jesus heals the ear of the servant, turns to Peter, and what does he say to Peter? He says, put away your sword. Putting away the sword means that Peter puts it where? Back in the belt, one hand on. Put away your sword, Peter, because if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. What is Jesus teaching us? If Jesus came to fight a battle to overthrow the Romans and then left, God's people would always have to continue the fight and take up the sword and battle for territory. Jesus would have been creating a kingdom that would have required bloodshed in every generation after he left. Instead, Jesus was not calling people into an army. Jesus was going into the cities and healing the sick and the vulnerable, serving the poor, right? And those on the margins of society. Jesus was giving himself away, and that's ultimately how he was going to build his kingdom. That Jesus was going to build his kingdom by laying down his life as a sacrifice, by forgiving us, by giving us grace, by servant love. And when you give something away, it can never be taken from you. Jesus' sacrifice once and for all establishes the kingdom. It puts a cornerstone there so that we can add our lives alongside that, be built together with him into this spiritual temple or this priesthood by also gracing and forgiving and loving and demonstrating servant love and servant leadership. If Jesus had wanted the sword, then our job would have had to have been the sword, and it always, the kingdom always could have been taken. As it is now, Satan cannot snatch it out of his hand. It is established. There is no fear. The victory is won in the past, for the past, but also for the present, because the one gift given can never be taken back now. Does that make sense? So as we come to the table, what do we do with this? And I would just say we hear the prayer of Jesus, that our ultimate weapon is the trowel, not the sword. It's service, not fighting. And that when Jesus taught us to pray, this was the mentality he was bringing. So as people who are called to build walls through service and through grace, hear this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed or holy or different is your name. And your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a different kind of kingdom, about a different kind of life. So give us this day our daily bread. That alludes to manna. God, give us what we need today to sustain ourselves. And we're not going to be able to amass it for day after day or store it up for the future. Every day you're going to give us the grace needed for life and godliness as we move forward and try and love and serve as you have loved and served. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And as you come forward, it is the gospel. It is the good news that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that he has come and loved and served and graced us, and that we now are agents of reconciliation. We've been given the ministry to go out and to also grace and forgive and love and serve and build a different kind of kingdom. And this is where we come and find ourselves in that story.